One of the hard things for a preacher to do sometimes is to compartmentalize things that are going on with what he has to do for his work. I would ask, as you go to God in prayer about those that we have mentioned, that you also pray for someone, I'm not going to call the name, but someone that I love so dearly and someone that is so special to me who has been rushed to the hospital back home. And so I would ask that you keep her in your prayers, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study tonight. Peter, in his second letter, opens his letter by addressing this audience of Christians, acknowledging who he is, and going on to expound upon a number of things that will be important to them spiritually, of course, as this is a book written, revealed by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 1, he addresses this audience, saying, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are of like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're going to talk tonight about the key of knowledge. Throughout the two epistles that Peter writes, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, there is a significant theme of precious promises. The precious promises of God concerning salvation, the precious promises of God concerning eternal salvation, the precious promises of God concerning His answering and His hearing of the prayers of those that are faithful to Him, and His delivering them through various difficulties and sufferings and persecutions that they might endure. But there's also, if I may call it, a minor theme that runs through each of these letters. In the first letter, the minor theme, I might say, and I probably shouldn't call it minor, but at least an underlying theme, is that of hope. Over and over in the first letter, hope is made to something that Peter makes reference to. And in the second letter, it seems to be knowledge. It seems to be something that he emphasizes throughout this second letter. As a matter of fact, 10 times we read in the second letter that Peter penned the idea of knowledge as it is impressed upon the readers. And I think we can understand that knowledge is power. And I'm not talking about knowledge being powerful from an earthly perspective with reference to our jobs and how we make our livings. And all of that may be true, and we recognize that. But I'm talking about spiritual knowledge. Think about the power that you have as a result of spiritual knowledge. The power to know who God is, the power to know who Christ is, the power to know about sin, the power to know about the devil, the power to know about temptation and all of the devil's schemes, the power to know about heaven and hell. This knowledge is power to those who know it, to those who understand what the Bible teaches about these things, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, true religion, not the religion of the world, not the religion of denominationalism with all of its foolishness and all of its false doctrines, but true religion, such as we read in the Scriptures, that religion which is pure and undefiled, that religion which consists of simply the worshipers of God who have obeyed the truth, who comprise His church that was purchased by the blood of Christ, true religion, as we read in Scripture, is based on a knowledge of the truth. One who knows the truth has the means and the power to be set free from sin. Jesus, in talking to the Jews in John 8 and verse 31, we mentioned John Blake here tonight in our announcements as one that has been missing because he's been ill, but looking forward to him recovering and coming back in a few weeks. Almost every Sunday when John walks out that door, he stops to shake my hand. Sometimes he gives me a hug, and he always cites to me John 8 and verse 32. From this point forward in my life, I will never read John 8:32 and not think about our brother John Blake. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to these Jews, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We understand, though, in this statement that there is an implicit aspect to it. It is not just simply knowing the truth that makes one free, but is knowing the truth and having acted upon the truth that makes him free from sin. Again, that true religion, true Christianity is based upon knowledge is evidenced by what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, saying that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But look at what ignorance has done. Look at what ignorance and error have done. These are the enemies of Christianity. They have produced a completely distasteful and disgusting religious circumstance and situation in our world. But ignorance is not something that is to be praised. There are those that would try to praise ignorance and say that here is this scenario whereby a man living off in the deepest parts of the woods or the jungles in some other foreign land who never hears the gospel is going to be okay on the day of judgment, even though he's ignorant. Let me stress that a man is not lost because he's not heard the gospel. A man is lost because he's in sin. And he doesn't have to hear the gospel per se to commit sin. When he does that which God has deemed is wrong, and which I believe that he instinctively knows to be wrong, then he is in sin and in need of the gospel. If that man in his ignorance is going to be saved, then the best thing we can do is cut off evangelism in all respects so that all ignorant people can go to heaven. But Paul, in his sermon at Mars Hill, argued in Acts 17 and in verse 30, "Therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked." He winked at them before. But in these days, in these last days, God has commanded that all men are to repent. That's what he has commanded. And how is it that we can make that assessment? How is it that we can bind that upon all? Because we have for us revealed by the Holy Spirit the entire collection of what God considers truth. We have the record revealed. We have it preserved. And a man must come to the knowledge of this so as to be provoked or prompted to repent. This is going to come about through the preaching of the gospel. It's going to be more solidified through the preaching of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul tells this young preacher to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, notice, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Have you seen anything like that in the religious landscape of your time and of my time? Indeed, you have. It is called the modern day denomination. And modern day denominationalism has come about as a result of ignorance and as a result of error. But we know through the study of the Scriptures that there are many blessings that abound and that are available to us through knowledge. But how does one acquire this knowledge? How is it that I have a knowledge like Peter was talking about, that spiritual knowledge which we discussed right off the bat at the introduction of the lesson? Well, it's not going to come about through worldly wisdom or experience in life. It's going to come about through the revelation of God's divine will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul rhetorically asks, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, Paul commanded those saints, and that command stands for you and for me, that we examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. I'm going to know whether or not a thing is good because of the knowledge that I gain from the study of God's divine will. And true knowledge is going to come through that revealed system. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 shows that that revealed system or that revealed message gives me the knowledge that I need to produce faith in me. Romans 10, 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to notice something here before moving into the lesson. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Peter, we know the text well, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What I want to notice on this, and I know that you're way ahead of this, you already know this to be the case, but for the benefit of any who might hear a lesson such as this, or that we might be reminded of this and take it to someone who needs to hear it, this business of no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What we need to appreciate from this is what Peter is talking about. What is Peter teaching? He is not suggesting that men do not have interpretations of God's Word. You interpret the Scriptures. I interpret the Scriptures. All of us here interpret the Scriptures. The issue is not on the part of the reader here. The emphasis is on the part of the writer. That no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, Peter didn't just write this because he felt like this was good to write. He was not inspired to write these things the way that we talk about Michelangelo being inspired to do what it was that he did. No, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write God's inspired, God-breathed words. And so that is objective. It produces faith in me the exact same way that it produces faith in you. How's your knowledge of God's Word? Do you see the importance of it? If you don't, we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about the importance of the knowledge of God's Word because of the great blessings that come as a result of that. I might suggest to you that as I read through the book of 2 Peter and knowledge kind of comes up, knowledge kind of comes to the surface of so much of this letter, I can learn from this letter that knowledge helps one to escape from sin. If you'll notice 2 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're not going to read this whole text. We've read this many times. We often use it to talk about the fact that the impossibility of apostasy as it is being taught in denominational settings is simply false. This text certainly refutes that, to be sure, that one can in fact fall away after having come to the obedience of the gospel. But what I want you to appreciate is these who have fallen away have been said to have escaped first the defilements of the world. How so? By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were once in sin, but they abandoned the ways of sin, and though they went back to it, and from heaven's perspective, are seen just the way as that disgusting scene is to you and to me when a dog vomits and goes right back to it and ingests it again. That's what God sees in heaven when a child of His has escaped the defilements of the world and then gone right back to it. But how did this individual escape the defilements of the world in the first place? The knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And had he continued in that knowledge, he could have escaped sin continually. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul writes something that agrees with that sentiment when he says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." That is, you and me, we can endure temptation because God has provided for us the way of escape. Now, what exactly is that way of escape? I might have you to notice in Matthew chapter 4, really James chapter 4 first. In James chapter 4, verse 7, James writes, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Well, how does this help me understand that knowledge helps me to escape sin? That if I submit to God and resist the devil, he'll flee. Well, now, because of that text, I have the knowledge of that. I certainly know that this text is true, but I don't yet know exactly how to put that into practice. How do I submit to God and resist the devil? I can generically say, of course, that I submit to God through obedience to His will, and I resist the devil through obedience to God's will, and that's true. Let's see that in practice. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil tempted him to prove that he was the Son of God. Even though he was hungry, having fasted for more than a month, surely he could demonstrate his power of divinity by commanding that these stones become bread. To which Jesus responded, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What was Satan doing? He was tempting Jesus. Why does Satan tempt one? He tempts one in order to cause them to sin. What did Jesus do in response to that temptation? He made his appeal to, "Thus saith the Lord, it is written." Then the devil wanted to go a step further, so he decided to be very clever and crafty and use a little scripture with Jesus. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down, because it is written, God command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he'll bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. Don't you believe the scriptures? You're the very God of the scriptures. Don't you believe them?" Jesus said, "Oh, it is written, on the other hand, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Or on the other hand, I should say, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil did not stop. He took him to a very high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, the glory that was in those kingdoms, and what power would be given and vested to the individual who ruled over all of those kingdoms. And the devil said, "All of these are yours. I'll give them to you." Did the devil not understand that they were in fact his? Jesus owned all of that. He created all of that. It wasn't the devil's to give. Even though the devil is the quote-unquote God of this world, he did not have the power to give Jesus any such thing that Jesus already owned. He said, "If you'll fall down and worship me, all of this will be yours. I'll give it to you." To which Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He, again, cited the scriptures. What is that way of escape? Every time I am tempted, and however it is that I am tempted, I can go to the scriptures and find that passage that will address whatever that situation is, that will provide for me the spiritual strength through knowledge that I need to overcome sin. James chapter 1 and verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now what do I know? I know that I'm tempted when I'm carried away and enticed by my own lust. I know what happens when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. I know that when I commit sin, that brings forth death. Now I'm spiritually separated from God the Father. With that knowledge, do I now have power to know not only that the Scriptures give me the strength I need to resist the temptations of the devil, but now that I know how the devil acts and the avenues by which he would seek to devour my soul and yours, knowing that is power. It helps me then to escape sin. One will indeed escape the corruption of the world by the knowledge that Jesus is Lord and ruler, just as he said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Luke 6 and verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" When I know that he is Lord and that he is ruler, that knowledge is power, because I recognize I have to submit to him. And as one who is going to have to submit to him, the sinner even is going to have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of men. You see that I have underlined the word "the." Why do I have that underlined? Because Jesus is not a Savior. He is the Savior. In other words, the one and only. There is no other way by which a man can be saved. We have a number of passages that would indicate that. Two that come to mind immediately is John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Another passage that would come to mind that is a good commentary on that is what Peter is recorded by Luke to have said in Acts 4 and in verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I know of no other Lord." I know of no other Savior. Speaking of Savior, we might notice in Matthew chapter 1, where in Joseph's dream, as he is being admonished by the angel and exhorted by the angel to take Mary as his wife, not to be concerned about that, though she is pregnant, the child that she is carrying is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So the angel exhorts Joseph that he have no misgivings whatsoever about taking Mary to be his wife, saying that she will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21. I also can determine from back in the first letter that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, that Jesus is the way of escape from hell. That by Jesus and through his revealed word, I can be born again. I can be born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And I can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see what knowledge does there and how powerful that is? The knowledge of the Word of God that leads me to escape sin. Here's something else about knowledge that I learned from this letter. That knowledge is the key to God's grace. We know what God's grace is. There are some brethren who have long since left the truth, and I don't understand what happened to them. They wanted to hear more and more and more about grace as if no one was preaching on grace. When you preach the plan of salvation, even though you're talking about that which God requires you to do in order to be saved, that is grace. That's what that is. But these brethren were acting like, well, we're just preaching a works-based salvation. No, no one can work his way to heaven. No one can gain God's approval or impress Him by doing something for Him. One only gains God's approval and favor by God's grace, and God's grace demands an obedient faith. We'll say more about that as we go on here. But when we're talking about God's grace, we're talking about God's unmerited favor. When I mentioned a moment ago about brethren who have left the truth, I won't call his name, but now more than a decade ago, I worked with a brother in a gospel meeting in the South, and I just had this impression when I met him that something was amiss. I could just tell. Maybe he thought that about me. But I could just tell something wasn't right. We were just not on the same page because we're not reading the same book. And that's not a pat on my back by any stretch of the imagination. He was a very personable individual. Certainly loved his wife and his children. I have no question about that. But something was amiss. There was something about the way he was teaching things that caused me some significant concern. I expressed some of those concerns to a brother in that area, and he expressed to me the same concerns. And I had just met him. Well, it wasn't long, I would say within 6 months or so of that meeting, that brother then went across town to become the youth minister of an institutional group of brethren. Not being there very long, he then left to take a position in a town called Mesa, Arizona, where he took the senior pastor position over a community church that has now been integrated into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This was a fellow that I worked with in a gospel meeting just 10 years ago. Just a little bit better than 10 years ago. When I began to see a shift in him was on this business of grace. He wanted grace to be more than just God's unmerited favor. What it ultimately led him to was that he believed in the complete sovereignty of God, in that God is in control of all events, including whether or not you believe. So God is the one who grants you belief, and He's the one who doesn't grant this other fellow belief. It is not whether or not one wills to come to the Lord, but whether or not God has chosen him specifically from the foundation of the world. That is not the teaching of Scripture, nor is that the teaching of grace. God's grace is, in fact, unmerited favor. In other words, we have received something from the Lord that we desperately needed, and that is salvation from sin, but that we could not provide for ourselves by ourselves. And so He provided it for us in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the writer says, "But now we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for who? For everyone." In Genesis chapter 6, we read of a despicable situation in humanity. So bad was the time at that particular moment that the Holy Spirit, through the book of Genesis, describes it as being such that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Then there are two words that we need to give attention to. But Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was one who was blessed with grace. Now, here's something that people don't get. We have to reinforce this over and over and over lest we forget it. If we don't talk about it, we could forget it. No matter how elementary it may seem to us to be. The 119th Psalm at verse 160 tells us that the sum of your word is truth. Now, I've learned in Genesis 6 that God saved Noah by grace. Do you recognize that you have to funnel Genesis 6 through Hebrews chapter 11? In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence, in godly fear, prepared an ark. What gave him the impression that he needed to do that? Because God in His grace commanded him to do so, to save himself and his family, which he did. He saved his household and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith, while condemning the world by his actions and by his preaching. We're going to come back to the preaching of Noah in a moment. Do you see how important grace is? Have I covered it? Have I talked about it? Are we afraid to talk about the grace of God? Let me be very clear. I cannot be saved except for God's grace. There's nothing I can do by myself to save myself. Man can only be saved through the grace of God. By only being saved through the grace of God, I mean that that's the only way man can ever come to the knowledge of the truth, because the grace of God has revealed the truth and has preserved the truth. It is not simply that grace only saves. If that is the case, in that Jesus tasted death by the grace of God for every man, then every man is saved, and we can just fold this book up and go home. And that's not how it is. But only by the grace of God can I be saved, and that required a sacrifice to be made for me so that I should obey the gospel to reach the benefit of that sacrifice. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, Paul says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We know that we're justified, according to Paul in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So God's grace has been revealed to man and has been revealed to man in the gospel that Paul said he was not ashamed of, that in this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to whomever believes, whether Jew or Greek, that in this gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, from the system of faith to saving faith, to the obedience of faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The grace of God has been revealed to man in the word of His grace. So we're now saying the same thing. We're just showing the synonyms of how the gospel is the revelation of God's grace. Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32 said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Indeed, the teaching of grace is how God has revealed His grace to mankind. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 16, where Matthew records the prophetic fulfillment, having Jesus leaving Galilee, leaving Nazareth after hearing of John's imprisonment, and he goes to Capernaum, to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and those people that were there are described as the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. The teaching of grace has come even to them. And so this is reason for rejoicing. Surely we can see the value then of the knowledge of God's Word as it is in fact connected to my receiving His grace. Knowledge is the key to that. If I don't know about it, I'm not going to reach it. I'm not going to appreciate it, nor am I going to benefit by it. Not only does knowledge help me to escape sin and help me to have the key to God's grace, but knowledge also is the key to peace. We go back to 2 Peter 1 and in verse 2 where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." We know that sinners are alienated from God by their sins. There are a number of texts that are very familiar to us. Isaiah tells us that our sins have separated us from God. Although that was primarily to Israel, their sin had separated them from God. Our sin separates us from God. And there is none who've reached accountability save Jesus Christ, who has lived without sin. Thus Romans 3 and verse 23, whether Jew or Greek, Paul argues, we've charged both Jews and Greeks are under sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice that these who are sinners, we're talking about alienated by sin, in sin, having never obeyed the gospel, having never put forward the effort to come to the knowledge of the truth, they then, by logical extension, have not known peace. You see how knowledge is the key to peace? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Earlier in Romans chapter 3 and verse 17, in that Old Testament recitation, Paul says, "The path of peace they have not known." One cannot know peace until he is in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And those who are justified, in fact, do have peace with God. That's what Paul argues in Romans 5 and in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. He has caused the enmity that existed between God and man to be essentially dismantled or dissolved. That enmity is dissolved in Christ by those or for those who obey the truth and come to the knowledge of it so as to seek the peace of God. They are justified by the blood that is shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, Romans 5 and verse 9, much more. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, and that is a means of peace. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 7, it is argued from this perspective, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But if I'm going to have that peace, then I'm going to have to obey the gospel of peace. In Romans chapter 10 and in verses 9 through 15, because of the constraints of time, I cannot go through this text, but suffice it to say, by the end of this particular reading in Romans chapter 10, there is praise given to those who devote their lives to the preaching of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is the gospel of peace, the gospel that makes peace between God and man. Also, in order to have this peace, the one who obeys the gospel cannot just lay back and let the good times roll, but has to continue to pursue that peace. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And he must let it rule in his heart. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Paul says there, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Knowledge is power. Knowledge, so far we have seen, helps us to escape from sin. It also is the key to God's grace and the key to peace. And finally, we can see that knowledge helps us to prepare for the future. If you'll forgive this rather lengthy reading, I skipped over that other one for the sake of saving time for this one, because this is going to be the brunt of what we're going to talk about for the next couple of minutes as we conclude the lesson. Things that we can observe from this particular text in 2 Peter chapter 3. What we'll do is paraphrase, again for the sake of time, the first several verses, of course, Peter is talking about false teachers who will come and mock the idea of the Lord's coming because the Lord has delayed, and so they're going to say, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So he argues that the God who destroyed this world, the God who spoke it into creation and then destroyed it by flood is the same God who by His Word will destroy the present heavens and earth with fire. And He speaks to the day of the Lord that is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now the application, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So from this text, I learn a couple of things. I learn that the day of the Lord is coming, and that when the day of the Lord comes, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, all other temporal things, including the earth, are going to be destroyed. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I need to be the sort of person that is preparing for heaven. Because I learn also in this text that only the righteous will be there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, but according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That tells me that those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And as we studied, I think, Wednesday night, Revelation chapter 21, at the end of that, those things that are unholy, those individuals that are unholy will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mentioned Noah a moment ago. So we're going to close looking at a couple of examples here when we talk about the need to prepare for the future and the knowledge that we need to do that. We see certainly how that knowledge prepared and benefited Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I have verse 5 here, but let's get the thought in verse 4, where Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if He did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a preacher of with seven others, when He brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. See what happened here? Noah was a righteous man living amongst those that were ungodly. And at the end of this particular situation, it was only Noah and his family that were alive. The ungodly were not permitted life on the other side of that flood, but the righteous were. As this text goes on, we learn a little bit more about someone else, one by the name of Lot. This would be Abram's nephew. And in that flow of thought, Peter then in verse 6 says, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having used them as an example to all who would live ungodly lives or unholy lives thereafter, and if He rescued righteous oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. There are a lot of things we can say about Lot and his decision when it came time to part company with Abram, because his people and Abram's company were too many to dwell together, and so that there be no strife between them, Abram told him, let's not have that problem. You go where you want, and I'll go the other way so that there be no strife here. And Lot saw the well-watered valley of Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And I believe that we can talk about Lot's immaturity in a situation like that. We can certainly talk about, when we look at the whole situation with Lot in Sodom, the effect that living amongst those people had upon him. And without being too judgmental, because it's easy to not be living in that time and look back with criticism, but to not be too judgmental, yet to notice that it is so hard to imagine someone who is concerned with the things of God using the solution to the problem that was brewing there in Sodom at Lot's house when the angels came to warn him to get out, using the solution that Lot used. Instead of you pressing against this door and doing harm to these men whom I've taken in to show hospitality, I know that you say you want me to throw them out to you so that you can know them, But here I have these virgin daughters. They've not known a man. Why don't you do to them what you want? I cannot imagine that response. And so what I can at least determine is that while in fact living amongst those unrighteous people had some impact on Lot, a couple of things. One, the knowledge of what it did gives us power to realize that we're living amongst an unrighteous people and we don't have to let this happen. We don't have to let it affect us the way Lot let it affect him. For one thing, there were no other righteous there. Lot was away from Abram. He was away from his uncle. He would not have had the encouragement that all of us have with our brethren. Secondly, if I might just give one positive comment about his response, is that it is as if what Lot is saying when he says, here's my virgin daughters. They've not known a man. You take them and you do whatever you want. It's as if he's saying, anything is better than what you all are trying to do right now. This abomination that you are trying to inflict upon these men, anything is better than this. Here's my virgin daughters. Now, I'm not saying that's right, but that was the way he reasoned. He even saw that what they were doing was grotesque and wrong and sinful, to which they then were incredibly angered by that. And well, here he comes in as a judge. Look at him. Here he is. That sounds a lot like 2022 when you think about it. But yet he lived amongst this ungodly people. And what do we learn about? The Lord rescued him. Not only that, we find that there was a reward, if you will, meted out to those who were unrighteous. As the text goes on, that by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The reward of unrighteousness is punishment, and it's everlasting punishment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, as well as Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through verse 46, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, and we can go on and on and on. And while the wicked will be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, we know that as we prepare for the future, that knowledge gives us the power that we have over the rest of the world who doesn't strive for that knowledge, to be motivated to prepare for everlasting life so that we might be welcomed into it in all of its glory. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 34. And I would have a very difficult time finding any sweeter words that could ever be spoken to our souls. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Are you making the proper and the needed preparations, or do you lack the knowledge that you need to do that? There were some in Peter's day that were willfully ignorant. They maintained their adherence to a doctrine that was utterly foolish, willfully so. But you and I don't have to be like that, because we have recorded for us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the statement of truth, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't have to be ignorant, willfully or otherwise. We don't have to be. We have for us God's Word revealed, and the knowledge of it is what leads to salvation. As Jesus in John 6 and verse 44 says, no man who can come to me, or no man can come to me rather except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. I hear and learn of the Father by the revealed word of God Almighty, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of it is power indeed. I hope that something we've said has been worth your time tonight, that this has been an uplifting time and a time of spiritual edification. But now as we give the close to the lesson, or give attention to the close, we need to turn our thoughts toward extending an invitation. And that is an invitation that we extend at the end of every lesson to those who would respond if you find that you're subject. The invitation is a great invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins so that you might be a child of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. And by the grace of God, you can leave here tonight saved from your sin if you so desire. Now you know that to be the case, so there's no excuse. But if you're here tonight and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, you're out of duty, however that may be, then take this knowledge right now with you that you don't have to leave here in that alienated state even as an erring child of God. You can repent and you can pray to God and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 assures the Christian that he will receive just that. Why don't you do that if you have need to do that? If it is a public sin as an erring child of God that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, we are here to pray with you and to pray for you and to help you come back to the Lord and to bear that burden with you so that you don't do this on your own all alone. It is an effort that we make as a family. Can we help you in response to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you now know what it is that you need to do, don't turn from it, but embrace it. And if you're subject to the invitation of Christ our Lord, let that be known now by making your way to the front as together we stand and sing.